So a practical course in knowing how to use our spiritual equipment. The earlier verses that we saw this morning brought home to us that we need to be gripped by the cosmic destiny that Christ has achieved for us by dying on a cross, rising again, and is now, in fact, ruling the entire universe from heaven. And we need to have that cosmic destiny in our minds and hearts because we need to live for his purposes in all areas of our life. None are excluded. Yet we also saw that we need to understand the hostile opposition of the evil forces who are against the Lord Jesus and therefore against us who stand with the Lord Jesus. The evil forces' intentions are to destroy the saving work of Christ. They can't do that, but that doesn't stop them trying. And that means that we must take our stand firmly on the gospel and against them. And no wonder you have this repeated command to stand and don't give ground. But in the verses before us, we need to understand the nature of the armor that we have and how to use it. We remember that Christ won his victory for us in this very same armor that Paul is beginning to explain. The armor has been road tested by the Lord Jesus. And this armor is invincible. And we need to understand that. For the evil forces threaten us in all kinds of ways, both internally and externally. And we need to know that the armor that we have been given is an invincible armor. We cannot ultimately be defeated by evil. So when we pray, Lord, deliver me from evil, Matthew chapter 6, then it's a very sure prayer, isn't it? So we are to fight. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Wobbly followers of Jesus have no firm foothold of the gospel and therefore are easy prey for the devil. Yes, we all feel weak and yes, we all fail, but it doesn't stop the Lord making us strong in himself. So sometimes we go on a course, don't we, of training on the job in order to become more efficient. We might have to actually go on team building exercises so that we might learn to work better together as a team. Well, here this evening I want to, for a short time, and I mean a short time, because I've got to get up the road, a practical course on the use of spiritual equipment. It's pointless to be given the equipment and not told how to use it. I assume if you play golf, there came a time when somebody had to teach you how to hold a club and how to hit the ball and various other things. You may have had the greatest equipment and all that stuff. You may have watched lots of golf on TV, but until somebody explains how you use the equipment, then it's basically useless. And it will not function as you need it to function. So let's just work through our way through the verses. That's all we're going to do. It's not difficult. Number one, look at the belt of truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. The Roman soldier had loose garments that could have impeded his movement in travel or battle. And therefore the leather belt would truly gather them up. And because everything was tightly bound together, there was confidence in moving freely. And Paul takes this belt and applies a title to it, the belt of truth. But what does he mean by truth here? There are two possibilities, and I'm going to go with both of them. Number one, it can mean biblical truth as it is revealed in its written form, in fact, the Bible itself. There is no doubt, as far as Jesus was concerned, that God's truth would set his people free. Paul has already been referring throughout Ephesians to this whole body of truth that God has given to us in written form. And that truth is given so that we may be confident in God. So our knowledge of the Bible is critical, and it needs to be a thorough knowledge of the Bible. Yes, our higher education is impressively important, but our biblical knowledge must match this, and indeed, I say to you, surpass it. I say to you that we need to understand the Bible in all its breadth. So you need to read something like Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture. Those eight pictures of what the Bible is all about, from creation to new creation. But we also need to know the Bible in all its depth. We need to have a daily reading scheme, and we need to get into particular passages of the Bible, and we need to think about them, and we need to pray over them, and we need to read notes that explain them to us. And all of this is not simply to acquire Bible knowledge, but actually that we might get to know Jesus better, and that we might serve God and his great purposes on the earth. That is the reason for biblical knowledge. We're not just reading the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. We're reading the Bible to get to know the Lord of the Bible. So truth means here biblical truth as it is written. The whole record of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, which is the very word of God to us. And we will never have any confidence in God unless we maintain a high view of Scripture. Indeed, it is in fact the devil himself who would come and make us doubt. Did God really say that? That's what he said to Eve, isn't it? In the garden. Did God say? Did the Holy Spirit write the whole of Scripture through human authors? Is this the very word of God to our lives? Our whole confidence in God depends upon our belief in the reliability and authenticity of the Bible. But the second use of truth can come in another way. And that is that we are really true to Christ on the inside of our lives. What we say with our lips, we believe in our hearts. What we sing with our mouths, we mean from the depths of our being. There is no inconsistency. There is no, if you like, hypocrisy. We're not putting on a mask. So we come to church, we sing the praises of God, we read the Bible, we talk about the Bible to each other, we say those kind of things, and then we go home and we're an entirely different person. As if the mask comes off and the real us now comes out. That's hypocrisy. We're playing a part. And so we need to be sincere in following the Lord. And in fact, I say to you that that sincerity, that connection between my heart and what I say with my lips about Jesus and what I say with my life about Jesus is of vital importance in terms of knowing confidence before God. Because, you see, I say to you that sincerity or truthfulness in the inward parts is an assuring thing. And yet, when I know that there is hypocrisy, it is a crippling thing. Because I know on the inside, it is not true what I'm saying on the outside. The belt of truth, both in biblical truth and a sincerity of heart towards God, will free us to move forward with confidence. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. The breastplate covered and protected the vital organs of the body. The image is one which expected the soldier to be facing the enemy and at close quarters. We are Team Jesus, and we have to face the devil or his demons because they will come and tempt us. The devil knows where we live as individuals. He knows where we reside as a church. And therefore, our heart is a vitally important aspect of our Christian life. Our heart isn't the blood pump pumping within us. It is the control center of our life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that we are to guard our hearts, for it is the mainspring of life. And the heart issues that all of us can identify are very important for us to deal with. It's not just about behavior. It's also about heart issues. And so therefore the breastplate of righteousness is that which is guarding our heart, the most important aspect of our being in terms of our relationship with God. Two truths emerge. Truth number one. What is the breastplate of righteousness? But that we are declared right with God forever. This is a very important truth in Romans, as you know. I won't unpack it for you. But we are justified people. We are declared right because Jesus took the punishment for our sin and gave us his pure moral record of obedience. It's as if we had never disobeyed God ever in our lives. That's how God looks at us. God justly and graciously covers our guilty heart of rebellion that deserves nothing more than condemnation. Christ is our righteousness. Do you understand how that breeds confidence inside you? For Satan will come along and say, how can you as a Christian think like that? How can you a Christian lust like that? How can you as a Christian say things to a fellow Christian like that? See, Satan stirs us to do those things, and then, as I said this morning, he turns around and slanders us and says, oh, you're not a Christian at all. What are we going to do? It's rather important that we take Satan back to the only place where all of his accusations, and some of them may be true, fall. We take them back to Christ, our righteousness, and say that he is our righteousness and we are covered with that righteousness. And Satan, therefore, has nothing he can say about that. You know the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. This will illustrate it, I think. Here we go. Our great high priest who appears in the presence of God for us. And then verse 2. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on me and pardon, to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. And my God, that's how you do it. And if it helps you, learn Before the Throne of God, which is a hymn, and sing it to him. Satan, that is, I mean. Martin Luther, when he was often being accused by Satan of the sins in his life, would say, yes, that's true, Satan. Yes, that's true, Satan. And then he would say, well, here's a few more that you haven't mentioned, Satan. And then he says, and then I can write justified all over them. We have to make our justification by faith, being clothed with Christ's perfect rightness, work for our Christian life. In other words, put it another way, never leave Romans 5 behind. So the breastplate of righteousness is this declared rightness with God forever. But secondly, it's also this dedication now, emerging from that, to do what is right, as defined by God. Romans 1 to 5 is followed by Romans 6. You notice, you know, I'm really on the ball there, aren't I? And what's Romans 6 all about? Romans 6 is saying, as a justified believer, now give yourself to righteousness and not to sin. And it is rightness that is defined by God, modeled by Jesus, and empowered by the Spirit. What would that look like? Come with me to a man called Philemon. Philemon owned a slave in Paul's time. His name was Onesimus. And Philemon had been badly done to by Onesimus, who probably had stolen from him and ran away. Onesimus had become a follower of the Lord Jesus because he met the Apostle Paul while Paul was in prison. And Paul sent Philemon back with a letter urging Philemon to accept Onesimus as a brother in Christ. Can you imagine Philemon opening the door if it knocked, and there's Onesimus standing? Now, there's a choice here to be made, isn't there, in the heart of Philemon. Do I welcome this wretched man in? Do I punish him? Or do I do what Paul is urging me to do? Accept him as a brother in Christ. Hard decision, isn't it? But as people who are committed to doing what is right as far as God defines it, and with the help of the Spirit, as modeled by Jesus, then I trust that Philemon, though we're not told that he did this, that Philemon reached out his hand and said, "Brother Onesimus." And the gospel won another victory that day. The choices are hard. The good choices are hard. And I must allow the Spirit to deal with my sinful heart so that right flows out. And I'm committed to doing that which is right before God. And the breastplate of righteousness is part of that. Thirdly, gospel boots. Look at verse 15. "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." These were hobnailed sandals, which provided firm footing in travel and in battle. The sandal was really a half boot, which covered the ankle, therefore giving good support. Again, confidence, enabling the soldier to move forward and stand firm in battle. See, all of these things are about confidence. And the armor is all about our confidence in God. The God who is God, the Christ who is Christ, the Spirit who is the Spirit, the Word which is the Word. It's all about that. When I used to play football and I put proper boots on, I once took my brother's boots to play football, and he's 2 years younger than me, and I still wore them to play football, such as my love of football. But with the proper boots on, there was confidence sometimes to play a good game. And sometimes, obviously, if there was a bad miss at the beginning of a game, a lack of confidence ensued. And the results were deplorable. Confidence. Gospel boots are given to us to give confidence. God wants us, let's stop with this a moment, to be full of Christ confidence. Not self-confidence. Remember Peter? Here's an example of sinful self-confidence. Peter turns to Jesus and says, "I will die for you. I will not desert you." That's sinful self-confidence. And it is no surprising that Peter then eventually deserts the Lord Jesus under pressure. He really didn't know what he was talking about, did he? We need to be full of Christ confidence. There's a whole difference to that. So we need to hear Scripture. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And two truths emerge. Notice there's a pattern here. Two truths in each one of them. In Christ, God is reconciled to us. That's what peace means. The gospel of peace means that God has taken our breaking of relationship with Him and paid the price to restore friendly relations. Here's the good news. Our war against God has ended. And God ended it. And God is not against us, he is now for us, says Paul in Romans. At the cross, God is reconciled to us, and therefore we are no longer against God. And there's real peace that emerges relationally from that. And you see what happens? What happens is that this produces emotionally certainty and security. The psalmist would say that. You prepared a table for me in the midst of my enemies. A total certainty and security when he should have been totally insecure. Polycarp, a martyr of hundreds of years ago, from his knowledge that he had been reconciled to God in Christ and the emotional security that that produced within his life, as he faces martyrdom, he says this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Can I deny him now? The second truth that emerges out of this gospel boot stuff is that therefore we're ready for mission. We're ready to go on the front foot and tell others the good news of Christ, the peacemaker. In Romans 10 verse 15, quoting Isaiah 52 verse 7, Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And the church, therefore, that is convinced that we are reconciled to God in Christ, and that can never now be broken, is a church ready always to go on mission and always to evangelize and always to reach out with the gospel and say to people, be reconciled to God. Here's a quote. "Mission work is like a pair of sandals given to the church in order that it shall set out on the road and keep going to make Christ known among the nations." Gospel boots. Fourthly, the shield of faith, verse 16. Trying to keep this thing on track. "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." The shield was a large one. It covered the entire body. A whole squad of soldiers could move forward underneath the protection of lots of shields close together. If you come to Chester, that was a Roman centre. Actually, for school children, you can follow them around dressed up as Romans and their big shields. And that's one of the little exercises that they do. Not very well, by the way, I can assure you. But there they are, underneath their protection. Because you see, missiles would rain down. Fiery missiles, maybe from the walls high above. And here was this shield and this shield wall that gave confidence under fire. Do you ever feel panicky under spiritual fire? I do. Will God save me right to the end? Will I deny in the process of death the God who loves me? Big questions, aren't they? Will the temptation prove way too strong that I'll walk out and desert God for an easier life? Well, God is our shield, my friends. The Old Testament tells us that. And so we need to hear the Lord of Scripture. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Two truths emerge. Told you there was a pattern. The missiles of the devil will rain down on us. Paul says so. It's implied. The missiles are fiery in nature and designed to destroy our confidence in God and his saving promises. The missile of false guilt. The missile of reasonable doubt when God's word has been taught. How often some of us have experienced that missile. The missile of fear. The missile of shame that says, God cannot forgive me now, and even if he does, I don't deserve his grace, and I will not accept it. The missile of anger that feels right, but in reality is sinful. The missile of lust sexually, or to covet materially. The missile of malice to get revenge over another person who has sinned against us. These are very real missiles, and many others could be mentioned. And they will rain down on us. They will rain down on us as individuals and also as a church. It's how he works. But this shield of faith, of trusting in the promises of God, are our only defense. And that's the second truth. The promises of God are the only defense for us here. Is it not interesting that when Jesus was put under similar pressure, when the missiles rained down on him in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4, he quoted scripture from Deuteronomy on three occasions. We must believe God, and we must stand on his promises under pressure. And we will discover, sooner or later, as we stand there, in these promises, trusting in God, that the protection holds, and the devil flees. Yes, for another time, but nonetheless, he will flee. James 4 tells us that. Think of Pilgrim in Doubting Castle. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? He didn't always make too much progress sometimes. But he got there in the end, didn't he? But on one occasion, he went into Bypath Meadow, didn't he? It was so much easier than this horrible little track that he was trying to follow. And there he was, and all of a sudden he was captured by giant despair and put into Doubting Castle. And there he sat under giant despair and Doubting Castle for a long time until he remembered something that he had forgotten. He had been given a key. The key were the promises of God that would unlock Doubting Castle so that he could escape giant despair. It's trusting in the promises of God and the God of the promises. This is the shield of faith. I assume if I fired an arrow at you and you had a shield, you would do that, wouldn't you? And that is exactly what we are to do spiritually. So as the arrow comes, and let's identify it and not be ignorant of his schemes, and then up with the shield. Don't hang around. Up with the shield immediately. Know the promises of God. Work them out in your mind and heart. Study the great texts of Scripture that underline to you the victory of Christ. Go to the book of Revelation and plunder it and see the great future that we have, certainly in Christ. Read Revelation 19 when you go home and see our great warrior king riding out to victory over all the enemies and quote it back at Satan and say, I am not moving here, Satan, by God's grace. I will trust these promises. A shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. If you combine it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told it's the helmet of salvation or the hope of salvation. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 takes us to the future certainty of one day being with the Lord. The helmet, well, surprise, surprise, gave protection to the head. To lose your head was fatal in warfare. To lose your head in Christian living is also a road to defeat. No wonder Paul commanded Timothy to keep his head in all situations. See, we must think salvation every day. Can I say that to you? You must think salvation every day. So maybe if you haven't into a reading plan and you think, what will I read tomorrow? Go and read Ephesians 1 and 2, all right, which tells you the comprehensive salvation plan of God, the triune God. And get it into your mind and heart. Because you're going to have to need to think salvation tomorrow, and you're going to have to think it every day of your life until the day that you die. And so will I. We must read Scripture, for many reasons, but let us be those who are clear on the gospel and work at that and help each other with that. And yes, Romans is a very long book and it's got some complex things in, but actually Romans is a glorious statement of what the gospel is. And why don't we shove that in Satan's face now and again? And Ephesians, what is Ephesians about? It's about the glory of being a Christian. Do you think it's glorious being a Christian? You don't look it. And neither do I. No, you do. You do. Yes, you do look Christians. You're asleep. No. moving on swiftly here. We must be clear on the gospel. We must think salvation from beginning to end. We must read books that explain the gospel. We must sing hymns that teach the gospel. And why do we sing? We sing not just with our heads, but with our hearts. That's why we have music. Hopefully music that's half decent. It sounded okay to me tonight. My emotions can connect with it, as well as my mind engage with the truth. We were just saying this afternoon how Christian music has improved since the 70s. Listen, I tell you, Christian music in the 70s was appalling. The lyrics were trivial, and the music was absolute twee. Oh dear, if you loved the music in the 70s, that's a problem, but never mind. It helps us emotionally connect to the gospel. It produces confidence in us. It's why we sing together. We must speak much about the future certainty of the return of Christ. For I suggest to you, the future living hope is critical for our confidence. Stuart Spencer was a young musician who was about 30 years of age, and he lay dying. And Rico Tice tells the story of going to see him. And he said to Stuart, did Rico, what is it like to die, Stuart? And Stuart looked at Rico and said, Christ is risen from the dead. Here was a man dying, thinking salvation. The confidence to walk through the darkness was being given to him. I sat at the bedside of a little 7-year-old boy recently and prayed for him. And I recognized that all the medical work that was going on there was so, so helpful. And loving family around him, so helpful. But all of them had to leave him. And therefore, the Lord himself was the only one who could walk with him all the way through. The shield of faith. Fifthly. Well, sorry, that's the helmet of salvation, isn't it? Sorry. Sixthly, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. That was the short sword for close combat. It was obviously an offensive weapon. Our sword is not a literal sword. It's a sword given to us by the Spirit himself, notice. And what has the Spirit given to us that is more powerful than anything that Satan can throw at us? Paul identifies it as the Word of God. There is nothing more penetrating and more piercing and more defeating of Satan than the Word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any sword. No, my friends, let us be clear. Satan is not prepared to give us any room whatsoever. If we're intensely suffering under him, he's not going to back off and say, okay, I'll come back when it's more appropriate. I'll give you a little peace for a few weeks. He knows nothing of that. So in humble Christ confidence, I suggest we need to jab the Word of God back at Satan. We are not helpless victims who have to cave in to what Satan is doing. Think of the cross. What does Jesus do on the cross? There he is surrounded by hordes of evil human beings and spiritual forces. He's even been abandoned by his Father. What does he do on 7 occasions? He has seven sayings. They're nothing more than the stabbing of truth. For Jesus will die for us. And Jesus will rise again for us. And Jesus will save us. And he will defeat Satan by stabbing him with the truth. So when Satan is coming against us with all forms of temptation, then we need to stab him. That's where it is helpful to have a military kind of image about Christian living. How we used to sing it, and okay, some people didn't like it. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching out to war. That's an old one, isn't it? Yeah, shows my age there. But there is a sense of truth about that. That we could be in danger of losing. So Satan's going to come your way this week. Then what to happen? Yeah, up with the shield. And then give him a good old stab with the truth. He can't cope with the truth. Though be careful, because Satan can quote truth. He did so to Jesus when he was being tempted. Remember, Satan had been stabbed with the truth, but the next time he came back, he quoted a psalm to Jesus. Throw yourself off this temple, because God has said the angels will, in fact, actually come and rescue you, will guard you. So be very careful. Satan can quote truth. So you need to have an appropriate truth to stab him back, as Jesus did, quoting Deuteronomy. You will not tempt the Lord your God. And finally, pray. Verses 18 to 20. We are just about finished. Now, these verses are not a footnote or a marginal comment. They pervade all and at all times. They underline our total united dependence upon God. We are thankful for communication skills. We are thankful for organizational efficiency. We're thankful for talented for talents amongst us. We are teamwork skills, training schemes, financial ability. All of those things make up a strength for us. But if that's all, then we're like no other human organization in the world. Praying in the Spirit continually and communally sets us apart. Hear the word of the Lord. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We are God's people engaged in a cosmic struggle with the evil forces. And we must pray in the Spirit. We can pray in no other way, by the way. The Spirit is always praying inside us. And so when we pray, we join in Him. He gives us the power, the filling in order to do this. And Satan fears us most as individuals and as a church when we pray. I know prayer is hard. It's the hardest part of the whole thing, isn't it? But why is it the hardest thing? Because Satan knows just how effective prayer is. Read your Revelation chapter 5 and you get this great image of Jesus being in control of all the purposes of God, and included in just one line is a reference to the prayer of the saints. Jesus does not need our prayers, but he takes them up in his purposes. That's how important they are. And Satan knows that. So as we finish, we are to pray on all occasions, constantly. No time is unsuitable. We need to pray that on every occasion we can, both individually and communally, with all kinds of prayers. They may be short, they may be long, they may be private, they may be communal, they may be quiet, they may be loud. But most of all, we need to pray that the God of heaven will say, let there be light in the dark souls of men and women around us, so that they may see the glory of Jesus and the salvation that God has given them in Jesus, and that they may become followers of the Lord Jesus. And I say to you, unless God does that, it doesn't get done. Evangelism is important. The sharing of the faith is important. The commending of Jesus to men and women all around us is important. And we must do that. But we need to pray alongside doing that, that God will do his work. All kinds of prayer. And that's frontline praying. Always alert and persevering, therefore. Watchful over all the issues of the day, personally, and as a gospel community. And we need to pray for all God's people, saints. We need to pray for each other, and we need to pray with each other. And there are no exceptions here. What should we pray for each other? We could take up Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, or Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, and we could pray over these things for each other. They are prayers that Paul prayed in the Spirit. Indeed, you could work through the prayers of the Apostle Paul this week, and you could just pray this stuff over each other, as well as praying for each other's personal needs and many other things that could be brought to mind. You see, when we get the whole saving plan of God in Christ, if we have a clearer yet deepening wonder of the gospel of truth and peace and grace and hope, we will stand immovable. As we experience the implacable hostility of the evil spiritual forces, the certainty of the renewed cosmos will shield our souls. Like Braveheart Shema in the lentil field that we heard about this morning, we will stand in the already won victory of Christ. We will discover that the Lord fights for us and fights with us. We will see eventually one day the King ride out in triumphant return and all enemies removed forever. We will live in a cosmos of righteousness and peace, celebrating the never-ending victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul turns to Timothy as I finish and says, "Endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and give your attention, Timothy, to commanding, to pleasing your commanding officer." And our commanding officer is the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, risen from the dead, praying over us, reigning over all our enemies, returning to produce all that we have been talking about today.